Yeah, tonight, like the deacon said, we're going to go over the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's definitely played a huge part in Western society, in the U.S., you know, the Judeo-Christian culture. And hopefully tonight, through the catechism and a few of the other sources, through looking at the Gospels, you know, we will come to a deeper appreciation of the prayer that Jesus taught us. And so I'm going to start from the beginning. So what was the occasion on which we were given the Our Father? Okay, the disciples were, you know, the movement, they were following Jesus. It was just starting to pick up momentum, and they saw, you know, the disciples of these other leaders, even not as prominent as John the Baptist or Jesus had been. Every adolescent boy, you know, did scripture studies, and if he was good enough, he, you know, was recruited and became more of a lifelong disciple like Paul had been to, you know, his rabbi. He refers to it later. But so they all taught them, they all taught their disciples to pray. And so we get to this part in Matthew. It's in chapter 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount. You know, teach us to pray. And so at the start, Our Father, what we got to think what that would have meant to the disciples, to the thousands of people there. What was the mindset of somebody in first century Palestine to think, okay, we just asked him how to pray, and he immediately goes in with the phrase, Our Father, in addressing God. And that would have blown people's minds. And we definitely take it for granted. But you know, back then, you never, you know, there was not much intimacy with God. The, you know, the Israelites were thrilled and wrote psalms about just having God's law, having him. Sure. So, you know, they would not have, they would have been surprised by the intimacy of addressing God as Father. But then also, you know, Israel was sort of the crossroads of the ancient world, and they were surrounded by lots of other cultures. And so, you know, they would have been familiar with the Greeks. You know, they'd just been occupied by the Greeks before they were occupied by the Romans. And so they would have been familiar with their cultures as well. And so what do we know about the gods of the people living around them? Well, you know, the pagans, the other pagans in Cana, the gods there were demanding child sacrifice. You know, the Greeks, for instance, the Greek gods were more like superhumans, and they had very human flaws. You know, they were pretty wicked. They often indulged in sinful behavior, just like humans, and not a one was entirely virtuous, and none of them was really good. And so, you know, thankfully, none of them was all-powerful. And how did they treat people? You know, terribly, often forcing themselves on people, killing, cursing people. You know, they pretty much kept their heel on the neck of their people. Now, the God of the people of Judea was pretty different in his nature and the way he treated people. From the beginning, he was always very kind. You know, if there was a culture whose God was loving, it was their God. Like, if you go to the story of creation, God, our God, is the only God who created deliberately and out of love for others. Because, you know, you think to other, you think to pagan myths, and they're off doing God stuff, having battles, engaging in all sorts of different things, and the universe just comes about on accident. But, you know, the God of the Hebrews, the, you know, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created intentionally and purposefully and out of love. And that was revolutionary to any of the cultures around them. And also, you know, like I said, just the fact that God was one, and was omnipotent and omniscient and loving was already, you know, just so much more than those around them had. And so, obviously, the Greeks did not refer to their deities as Father. You know, none of the cultures around them would. And the Jews, they were thrilled, like I said, to have the law, to know God's name, and they held that alone in, you know, great esteem. And so, you know, they had, you know, the fear and the wonder of awe, which is the start of wisdom. And, you know, like I said, no one really had a relationship with God. They eventually killed Jesus for even presuming to call God his Father. And, you know, can you imagine the thoughts, given all of that, that were running through those people's mind when the Lord taught us that is how we are to pray? There was a boldness and intimacy that no one in the ancient world had ever imagined before. And then they would later find out from Paul that they were adopted sons of God. And that further unspeakably amazing, because in the ancient world, the penalties for abusing or neglecting an adopted child were far more severe than neglecting or abusing one's own, because they were chosen especially. And so to know that God chose us especially would have had a very special significance to the people in the ancient world. And so being able to refer to God as our Father is, you know, it would have just completely rocked their world. And Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2789, says that when we pray the Our Father, we're not just praying to or focusing on the Father. The Trinity always acts together, but us with our limited abilities and, you know, with our limitations, we're only able to see one person acting. So we confess that in the Our Father, we confess that our communion is with the Father, the Son, and their Holy Spirit. And, you know, the Trinity is consubstantial, of one substance, and indivisible. So when we pray the Our Father, we adore and glorify the Father together with the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Catechism goes on to say that the Our shows our common patrimony rather than necessarily possession. We leave the individualism behind, and if we pray this sincerely, our divisions and oppositions, they'll have to be overcome. So all of that intent is wrapped up simply in those words, Our Father. So, who art in heaven? Now, we're so used to heaven being a place or being this state outside of, you know, our three-dimensional world. But in this prayer, it doesn't refer to a place. Otherwise, it would be isolating and sound as sad as Stevie Wonder's Heaven is 10 zillion light years away. So in the song, he talks about God being as distant and his love not being present in this world here and now. But as the Catechism says, God is not elsewhere. Heaven refers to God's presence, God's the beatific vision, his majesty. That's what it refers to in the Lord's Prayer. And it's not a place, but God's transcendence of anything we are capable of conceiving. And so, at this point, you know, we have addressed God in all three persons of the Trinity and the covenant with which God is bringing us back to himself. Much like when beginning a conversation, we greet and address a person before getting into the meat of the conversation. So we've done that. Now we get to what the Catechism calls the seven petitions. And so much like the Ten Commandments, I don't know if you've heard, the Ten Commandments are often broken up into two groups. The first three are how we're to love God with the seven later, they are how we to love our neighbor. And so much like that, these seven petitions in the Our Father are divided into how into the first three are about loving God, asking for his name to be hallowed, his kingdom come, his will to be done. We're not asking for anything for ourselves at this point, much like the example Christ leaves us. Whenever he's praying, it's often, you know, your will, it's your will, not mine, be done. So we're following his example with that. And these are all these petitions initially are fulfilled in, okay, 80% of the answers. It's in the Paschal Mystery. So, and the saving sacrifice of Christ is, are these all the petitions of the Our Father fulfilled, but we're also asking for them to come about in our daily lives and at the end of the world. So there's that one sense, much like Scripture, there's got that immediate sense, the sense that it relates to ourselves, and the sense that it relates eschatologically or to the end of time. So
by praying these three first, we're strengthened in faith, filled with hope, and set aflame with charity.
So when we get to hallowed be thy name, what does it mean to hallow something? You know, you would think, oh, well, it's to make something holy. Well, we obviously can't do that. So what we're actually asking God here is that we may better recognize his holiness. And just a fun side note, this reminded me a lot of the Magnificat in Luke when, you know, Mary is saying, my soul magnifies the Lord. Well, obviously she can't make God bigger. But what she does, you know, much like a magnifying glass or a microscope, is she helps us to see God better. So we are able to understand him better. So when we are saying, hallowed be thy name, we're saying, may we better understand and honor your sacred name for your sake. So it's you know, because again, we can't add anything to God, to God's glory. It's all about helping us to better understand the sanctity of the name. And so back in the Old Testament, they had an amazing respect, even up to that point. You know, entire doctoral dissertations have been written on the power of a name. We all know that before the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, you know, when Jesus came, no one could even see the face of God and live. So knowing his name was the sign of intimacy that the Hebrews had with the God of the universe. And they say all over the Psalms, he has not done this for other nations. And from the time of the fall of man, God manifested his holiness by revealing and giving his name in order to restore man to the image of his creator. Think of all the things the name of God has done. It allows us intimacy with God, the ability to address him, further intimacy with him through Christ. And you know, all but three of us here have been washed, justified, and sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, also praying for y'all for that. So to, you know, at our baptism. So to sum up, we're asking God for a greater, holier appreciation of his name. So then we get to thy kingdom come. And it refers mainly to the final coming of the reign through Christ's return. But far from distracting the church from her mission in this present world, this desire commits her, the church, to the purpose all the more strongly. Since Pentecost, the coming of that reign is the work of the Spirit of the Lord, who completed his work on earth and brings us the fullness of grace. How did he complete his work on earth? 80% of the time, Paschal Mystery. Okay, the kingdom of God is righteousness
and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the end time in which we live, because we don't know when the world is going to end, but the one thing we do know is it's one day closer than yesterday. And I heard a priest say in a homily that, you know, the end of the world started when we crucified God. You know, to put it as a human would, you know, it was at that point that God realized he had to wrap it up. You know, it was time to end this thing. So, only a pure soul can boldly say, "Thy kingdom come." One who's heard Paul say, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies," and has purified himself in thought, action, and word, and truly say to God with full intent, "Thy kingdom come." That last part was definitely from the catechism. "So thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There is a big difference between how God's will is done here as opposed to heaven. And God in heaven, God's will is done perfectly and immediately. And what is his will? You know, so many people that are discerning are asking, "Oh, what is God's will? What's God's will in my life? What does God want for this, that, and the other thing?" But it really boils down to a couple of things. "For all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that we love one another as he has loved us." That is the fullness as we need to be concerned of God's will. In Jesus, God's will is done perfectly once and for all. Not my will, but yours. Here in the prayer, we're asking the Father to unite our will to Christ's, thereby uniting our will to the Father. "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus teaches us this petition because it glorifies our Father by acknowledging how good he is beyond all goodness. The Catechism says that the request to give us expresses the covenant between God and all man. We're praying partially here for our own sustenance and the sustenance of all our brothers and sisters. But, and this is where I think it gets really cool, so the term "daily" comes to us from the first translation from Greek into Latin. The original word in the Greek was epiousion, which means super substantial. And one of the neat things about that word, epiousion, is it does not occur anywhere else in any Greek literature on the planet. The Gospel of Luke is the only place where that prefix and that suffix are joined together. You know, that's the only one that means that. It is the only time that word exists. Just like how in Elf, you know, when he declares the toilets ginormous, it is the first time that that word was used. But like I said, in this, no one in the ancient world, in Greek, ever wrote epiousion. So it was that important that it is super substantial. And so what is this super substantial bread? We are asking for the spiritual sustenance that we get from the Eucharist. So, yeah, it's more than that daily sustenance. So, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Now, the condition in this line is very important. You know, there are lots of times that the Lord, when inspiring the gospel writers, simply said something, left it unexplained, didn't reiterate. John 6 is a great example of another instance where he clearly reiterated himself. You know, said, "No, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." Well, here, he not only gives us this line in the Our Father, but repeats it afterwards, that only if we forgive others will our sins be forgiven. It's such an important factor that it couldn't be left up to the magisterium, to the fathers of the church, that, you know, they would read that into the line. He needed to voice it explicitly, that only if we forgive others will the Lord forgive us? This is so important that in the catechism, the entire section on this line, both halves, is entirely on the condition of forgiveness. And so I'm sure, you know, we've all heard a lot about the need to forgive others. It is absolutely a part of love one another as I have loved you. But there are always, I've not met anyone yet for whom this isn't the case, but there are always three people that we really have a hard time forgiving in our lives. And that's me, myself, and I. So we have to realize that when the Lord says, as we forgive those who trespass against us, you know, us, we being our harshest critics, and we treating ourselves far worse than we would ever treat any other human being, we also are far more critical of ourselves in those things. And we need to remember that we cannot forget to forgive me, myself, and I. And sometimes it's difficult, and we absolutely need to pray to the Lord for the grace to do that. And so, you know, one of the neat things about each of these petitions, too, it's asking for the ability to do that. Each one of these, you know, when we're asking for something, it's also us asking for the ability to obtain that something. So, please make an exerted effort to forgive yourself, and I promise I'll do the same. So if God loves us, why can't we? Honestly, to not forgive ourselves is blasphemous. God can forgive us. I know I'm not better than he, but when I don't forgive myself, that's how I'm acting. You know, God will forgive me, but for some reason I won't. And so there is no limit to the measure of divine forgiveness. And we're called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So we have to forgive. Also, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean reconciliation, where the two parties come together and everything is wonderful again. You know, it just means not wanting to take vengeance on the offender, whether that's some sort of action or with continued anger or any sort of spite. You know, but it doesn't mean that everything has to be rainbows, bubbles, and butterflies with that person. There is such a thing as, detaching with love while still forgiving. Lead us not into temptation. What on earth does that mean? You know, because God, is God going to tempt us? Well, in the Greek, this actually reads more as both the sentences, do not allow us to enter into temptation, or do not let us yield to temptation. I love these because we're not only asking him to not let us be tempted, but we're just flat out, you know, going full desperation, Lord, help me not to sin. You know, cutting straight to the point. Like, you know, obviously, God can't lead us into evil. It's against his nature. So he wants our ultimate good to set us free from evil. So lead us not into temptation involves the decision of the heart for us. We have to use the free will God has given us out of love for us to love him and choose the good. We must also use this line to remind us to pray for final perseverance. You know, the grace to die in the state of grace with the love for the Trinity and for our neighbor. So deliver us from evil. This last petition is also included in Jesus' prayer. You know, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. It touches each of us personally, but it's always we who pray in communion with the whole church for deliverance of the human family. The Lord's Prayer continually opens to us the range of God's economy of salvation, you know, his plan, his process. Our interdependence in the drama of sin and death it's redeemed and turned into solidarity with the body of Christ. the communion of saints. In this petition, evil is not an abstraction, but refers to the person Satan and the angel, the angel who opposes God. So when we're praying this, it's specifically, help me to avoid the tempter. So this is all wrapped up in God's plan and work of salvation accomplished in Christ. Does anyone have any questions? Wonderful. Thank you all.
Thank you, Matt. Thank you. I'll tell you another personal story. I was on a retreat a couple of years ago. This is up in New York. Retreat director, my spiritual director, one of the things that he wanted me to do was just what we were doing here tonight. He wanted me to take the time over 3 days and take the Lord's Prayer apart, word by word by word. No matter how big the word was, no matter how small the word was, spend time with every single word individually. And if I get stuck on a word, he said, good, work it out, work it out, work it out. Two times in the Lord's Prayer, the word "as" is used, right? Second time, I was in the chapel at about 2 o'clock in the morning. I was in there all by myself, going through the Lord's Prayer, and I come in, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And it just made me pause and drove me nuts, absolutely nuts, over the word as. And I'm doing word substitutions like you do back in grammar school, Forgive us our trespasses, like we do other people. Fill in the blanks. What other word could you use instead of "as" in the Lord's Prayer? It drove me nutty enough that I went through that retreat house looking for a dictionary until I found one. Got Webster's, open it up. Do yourself a favor. Now open up the Webster's dictionary for the definition of the word "as." It goes on and on and on. All the different meanings of that tiny two-letter word. But the very first meaning that Webster has in the dictionary, he said, "as" means to the same degree. And then the director said, good, now go back and think about the Lord's Prayer and substitute that instead of "as." Forgive us our trespasses to the same degree that I forgive other people. Stuck with me. Absolutely stuck with me to be able to go and think about that in those particular terms. It was a good exercise for me. Maybe someday, you'd want to be able to take care of that also. All right, so as we go through Lent, what the church has outlined for RCIA, specifically, yes. Specifically, for RCIA, and then I drilled it down specifically for the elect. Remember, who's the elect?
Elect, raise your hand. Okay. Elect. All right. So we continue. It's on, but there's no green light. Is
that
it on?
Exists.
Okay. So, I invite the elect to come forward.
With sponsors or not?
With
sponsors or not?
No, without sponsors. Now remember, we're praying for the elect, representing the whole parish community, all right? So, you've heard Matt's presentation on the Lord's Prayer. And then this particular scrutiny, remember, you think about this and you wind up applying it to yourself. And we pray. Listen to the gospel reading in which our Lord teaches his followers how to pray. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Say this when you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, as it is on earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And all of us, we pray for you. We let the prayers of these elect, that God in his mercy may make them responsive to his love, so that through the waters of rebirth, they may receive pardon for their sins and have life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Almighty and eternal God, you continually to enlarge the family of your church. Deepen the faith and understanding of these elect, chosen for baptism. Give them new birth in the living waters so that they may be numbered among your adopted children. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. And then just as a remembrance of this, the first of the scrutinies, I give you this copy of the Lord's Prayer also. Okay? There's even a nice envelope. Okay? You can go back to your seats. Thank you. Okay. Okay. All right, now the sacrament of reconciliation, you could even kind of call this a practicum, all right? So the handouts that I have over here, the first page is what you would do in the confessional. Real simple, cut and dry. In the past, people have turned around and said, well, how about we do a dress rehearsal? No. Now, we're not going to do that, all right? But this is what you would pray in that reconciliation room or in the presence of the priest, keeping in mind that to receive the sacrament of reconciliation, I mean, we plan on it, we predispose ourselves to it, we turn around, we examine our conscience. It doesn't have to be in a confessional, doesn't have to be anything formal. It was when I was in Israel and I was traveling with some of the Benedictines, and we wound up in Capernaum, and we went to the ruins of the synagogue that supposedly was the synagogue that where Jesus announced, you know, that reading when they were going to then take him out of the temple and, you know, out of the synagogue and throw him off the cliff. You know, so here's all these ruins, you know, that are in there. And it was with, at that point, it was Father Marcus, now Abbot Marcus. And as we were going through that, and we were just having that conversation about what it would have been like for Jesus in this particular synagogue. And I asked him if he would go and hear my confession at that spot outside in that synagogue. And he says, yeah, well, let's just go and find a quiet place. And we'll, you know, absolutely. And I am telling you that for, because it's loaded with tourists and people all over the place, that when we found that quiet spot to sit down and talk, we looked around, the whole place was empty. Now, whether or not the buses came and picked up everybody, I have no idea. But it was just a phenomenal experience to be able to go and you know, be able to go, for, you know, receive the sacrament of reconciliation in that particular environment. Right. We'll also talk about in here that examination of conscience. Lots and lots and lots and lots of different ways to examine your conscience. I mean, we practice some of that, you know, each time we pray Compline, you know, where we pause, so we're going to examine, what was my day like? What were the promises that I made at the beginning of the day in morning prayer? How successful was I? What did I do? And how, at every Mass, I mean, Father turns around and says, let us call to mind our sins. Why? They're all forgiven, right? We want the confession, we're all forgiven. What the heck do I want to call them to mind for, you know, again, right? We don't want to fall back into that pattern. So we think about that, and we're able to thank God, you know, for that grace of reconciliation. One of my favorite ways to go and help prepare myself to go, you know, to receive the sacrament, go back to the catechism. You all have a copy of the catechism. Go to the section on the Ten Commandments. Right? There's only 10. We don't have 613 like there was in the Hebrew scriptures. We got 10. Jesus drilled it down to 2. Right? But go to the Ten Commandments. Start on first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. All right? And then read what the church teaches about that. All right? I'm telling you, you'll have a hard time to get to the second commandment. As you reflect on what the church teaches about the first commandment and how am I living up to that or not. Right? A whole examination of conscience could be done just on that. So, as I said, lots and lots of different ways. St. Ignatius of Loyola, in the book that he wrote, The Spiritual Exercises, he also offers in numerous ways to be able to constantly go through that examination of our conscience. And the purpose is how do we change our lives, amend our lives. All right, so you got that on that first page. So we'll just read through that for a minute. On the last page, you know, just this copy over here of what happens when Catholics go to confession, right? And it's just a different way to read about what's on the first page of all the interaction that is in there. And then on the, and go a page forward, is a really nice summary, and it's just titled A Contemporary Guide for the Examination of Your Conscience. All right. Now the church teaches, I mean, we all have a conscience, right? And you gotta remember, as you think about your conscience, that we are not supposed to act with a lax conscience, a misinformed conscience, or worse yet, no conscience at all. That's a sociopath, of what we are supposed to do as we make decisions. What are we supposed to do? It's important, that we turn around and do that. So whether or not confession is in a confessional, or it's in a ruins of a synagogue in Israel, or it's over in the Parish Life Center next Saturday, whatever the case would be. Oh, and for the elect, Father Bob turned around and told me yesterday, he says, listen, they don't have to go and receive the sacrament because they're going to get baptized in a couple of weeks and it's going to wipe everything away. But if they want to go just for the practice, let them go, right? So he's leaving it up to you, what you would like to do. So the procedure. Remember, every sacrament has the theorem, the theorem, the theology, and the praxis. So for the sacrament of reconciliation, we would enter into that room. When I show you the room, you got your choice. Do you want to kneel behind the screen or do you want to sit in front of the confessor? All right. We talked about the differences between confessor, and the priest and confessional. Me personally, I like a confessor. I want to keep going back to the same individual. I want that person to know me. I want, and be able to go and have that dialogue about how am I doing since the last time that we got together, all right? I like that. Not everybody does, all right? So we begin, as we do all things, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. As you come in and you would greet the priest, and you would either sit or kneel, either at the screen or in front of him, he may, if he knows you, he's gonna, it's good to see you, et cetera, et cetera. Welcome you, may ask you just to be able to sit and relax, right? And then we make the sign of the cross, and then where it says, then say, that's us, right? Now comes, the part of the theorem of the sacrament. I turn around and say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. Right. Now, the script here that you have, this is my first confession. On Saturday, you do not have to go and receive the sacrament of reconciliation either from Father Frank or from Father Bob. You can go to anybody, any priest that you want to. All you have to do is let Father Bob or myself know that you have, in fact, received the sacrament before we received into the church. The candidates are going to be received into the church on Lotari Sunday. So you got a couple of weeks, you know, to be able to go and decide who it is you'd want to go. But it's make sure, I would, you know, really urge you to let whoever that priest is and say, this is my first confession, all right? And they will help you. They will guide you through it. So then, as it says, at this point, based on your prior examination of conscience, confess your sins, being specific as to the number and kind of the serious mortal sins. First confessions, what the priest is going to be looking for and asking you about and you telling him is basically going to be threads in your life. Right? Now, there may be some things that stand out to you and say, whoa, here are some of the things that I have done and how frequently I've done them. You know, bring that up. You know, but it's patterns, our patterns of living that become very, very important too. And that all, I mean, it leads to our nature. And you go through that. You don't have to, this is not a psychological counseling session. Right? It's confession of sin. You know, so after a while, you know, if you go to confession, say, every 6 weeks, well, now you know, because boom, on this date, I went to confession. Now it's like, what did I do between the last time and this time? Right? And be able to talk about that. That's where I think a confessor is so good for me. So then when we conclude all of the, you know, our naming, you know, the kind of sin and numbers of sin, we conclude that by saying, and for these and for all of the sins of my past life, because I can't remember everything. So for everything in my past life, I ask pardon from God and absolution from you, Father. All right? Then, you know, as this continues, Father will give you a penance, right? It may be, as this says, a Hail Mary, an Our Father, whatever he decides, you know, to go out there and do. Sometimes I can tell you that you, the penance that a priest could give you, you may turn around and say, ooh, that could be a little bit difficult. And he'll say, well, let's talk about that, all right? Most times, you know, he'll turn around and say five male Hail Marys and five, you know, Glory Bees and five Our Fathers and, you know, and then make a good act of contrition, all right? And he'll say those words, a good act of contrition. And many, many different varieties of an act of contrition. There's one printed right here. In the confessionals here that we have at the parish, there's act of contrition posted on the wall. You know, that, you know, I mean, just in case he wind up with brain freeze, you know, it happens. You know, it happens, right? And then we say that out loud. And at this point in time, I can assure you, your whole disposition has been changing, right? To be able to sit there and go through what I've done wrong, acknowledging that I've done wrong and say them out loud, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if you moved to tears. Wouldn't be surprised. All right, so we make that good act of contrition. And then after we finish the act of contrition, then it's, as it says here, Father will then say the words of absolution, right, and concludes in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, and you know, like I'm sitting there, and the priest is offering those words of absolution. He's saying, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, oh, thank you, Lord. And this ends up by saying, yeah, when he finishes with that absolution, our words then are amen to his prayer. Remember what the word amen means? So be it. Yes, I believe. Right? And then thank you, Father. Maybe there's a hearty handshake, you know, and sometimes the priests will turn around and ask us, not part of our penance, but will ask us to pray for him. All right? And then do that. Yeah, and do that. You know, pray for our priests. That, you know, so that's all on the first page. Second page, just a different summary of going to confession. And again, here's a little bit of a different act of contrition. All right? And then, as we looked at that, you know, just reminded you, but read this, you know, that this guide to examination of conscience. You get stuck, you could go and give us a call. You know, if you need any other references, give us a call. Check out the catechism. Go to the chapter on the Sacrament of Reconciliation. There's a lot of good information that the church has put in there on church teaching. Okay? So if you'd like, we can go and walk down, you know, and take a look at those confessionals. Yeah, Tom.
Before we leave here, I have two things. First of all, I want to mention we did not have a meeting for sponsors, and I apologize. It just didn't happen. But one of the things that's responsibility of the sponsors is to get involved with our church. And so the good opportunities is our Stations of the Cross on Friday night. So 6 o'clock on Friday nights during Lent, we have them in the chapel here. There are different readings that are at each station, and you do it as a community. Either walk around with the priest, or you can sit in your seats, or stand, or whatever you feel comfortable with. It'll be in the church, yes. But it's an opportunity for you as sponsors to get your candidates and now elect involved with the church. And then after that, there is a Lenten meal, a meatless meal, over in the Parish Life Center, which gives you an opportunity, to the candidates and elect an opportunity to meet other Christian parishioners. So that's just a suggestion. Highly encouraged.
And this second.
Go ahead.
No, you
don't. No? If it's still about this, go ahead. All right. Second thing is, you all saw the picture of our elect. Whoever has a picture of the candidates, if they would send it to me, I'd appreciate it. I know there was a bunch of people taking the pictures yesterday of those candidates that were meeting with the bishop. I'd like to have a copy of that as well so I can post it in our bulletin and put it on the bulletin board. So somebody has the picture of the candidate. I didn't receive it yet, so let me look. Okay, well, it's membrino@valsouth.net. You have it from other emails I send you. So
what I was going to say is this coming weekend, I believe, is Welcome Weekend and Coffee Donuts Weekend.
First Sunday of the month, yes.
Yeah. And Saturday is Wine and Cheese Weekend. And also, on your, Wine and Cheese, on regarding the confession, it's really, I don't want to say a social event, but it's very relaxed. And sometimes reading this sounds very straightforward. You have to say this and this and this. When all F's, obviously, you're, when you go into the confessional, whether you're behind, it's not like it used to be. The room used to be dark. And you didn't even see the.
Yeah, it's not like the Godfather.
Sitting across from them, it's just more of a very relaxed atmosphere. You can just walk in, you can shake his hand, you can say, you know, I'm sorry, I haven't been here forever. Or, you know, you don't have to say, the last time I was here was 12 months, 3 days, and, you know, 3 hours. And you just kind of sum it all up, you know. And it's not like, I have rotary. Let me see. Oh, 5 times. No, wait a minute. Maybe it was 6. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, it's not precise. It's just a very relaxed environment. And I think sometimes we get caught up on words and everything that are said, when after all these years that I've been saying, I forget sometimes what I'm supposed to be saying. And, you know, you just go in there and you go, you know, it's been a while. It's been a couple weeks or whatever. So I just wanted to take any kind of fear of, oh my God, what do I say? It's not like that. Relax. Okay.
So what did you think about yesterday?
It was wonderful.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, once we got, you know, Bishop Raker came in, and he comes in, you know, during COVID, you know, and then Father Ward, who had been newly ordained, finished up his studies over in Rome, winding in with the title of Vicar of Sacred Liturgy, you know, and now maybe you could kind of glean, you know, from the times that Father Ward was at the mic, right? Of he's a stickler, you know, and this is what he would like to go and see the diocese to move along to be more attuned to what the rites have been. Don't keep on his basic point, don't keep on combining things. All right? Don't keep on, you lose distinction when you do that, you know, and it's important, you know. So yesterday was the first time that it was, that those rites were done the way they were done, you know, in the past it hadn't been the case. So we'll see what changes, you know, for next year. But yeah, it was so good to see the parishes that were there, you know, and keeping in mind that there were more parishes in the diocese, but also the rites were celebrated on Saturday up in Huntsville. So mainly for all of the northern, you know, parishes, so they don't have to come schlepping on down, you know, to Birmingham, because they're always complaining about that, you know? Okay, so let's go. Yeah. Oh, go ahead. Yeah. Ladies.
Okay, we were talking about the Friday nights, Stations of the Cross. On March the 31st, the RCIA class will be responsible for the meal, and we expect Zeddy, salad, and bread, and then Connie and I will provide the drinks. But we'll talk about this more later, and I'll give you the recipe for the baked Zeddy. We've got to look at the next few weeks and see how many are attending. This past Friday night, we did good to have 30 to eat, but it'll pick up as it goes, so that's why I have to determine how many baked Zeddies we're going to need. But we'll get back with you more as time goes on.
So this Friday is baked potatoes. This Friday is baked potatoes. So we can judge, you know.
Now, I'm leaving the stations, you know, this coming Friday, so hope everybody's there.
I'll be serving.
And maybe it's because of my association with the Passionists, you know, and my involvement then, you know, because all religious orders take four vows. Your poverty, chastity, and obedience are the first three, and then they take another vow. The Benedictines, for example, is a vow of stability. Those men over there take that vow, and they're going to be able to hold it for the rest of their life. Unless the abbot turns around and says, you six guys, you go and you name another city and state and say, start a monastery there. All right? Other than that, they will spend the rest of their life over there in Coleman, Alabama. The passion is the fourth vow that they take, is to preach the passion. So, I mean, sounds like an oxymoron. I love the passion. I love the passion. The Stations of the Cross are a real good way to examine your conscience. You know, from who has said what about you and how do you react to it, the crosses that we bear as we go through our life, the need that we have of family and friends, you know, the times that we have fallen. You know, it's what a great examination of conscience in the Stations of the Cross. Okay? So let's go take a look.